Sometimes as we study the scripture, and especially if you're sitting through one of these agonizing sessions with me where we get down and we look at individual words in the text, because I am such a fiend for words, I think sometimes we lose the big picture of what's going on. And every once in a while, I like to have us step back and just take a look at the big picture as we're studying now in the second missionary journey of Paul and Silas. And as we saw last week, they've also picked up Timothy. He's accompanying them now. And when they get to Troas, they pick up Luke. So it becomes quite a group that is traveling. But one of the things that I was impressed with this week was an understanding that this trip, when we think about taking a trip, I sit down in my very nice automobile and I turn on the car and I turn on the air conditioning or the heat, as the case may be, and turn on the Sirius stereo radio so that I've got Christian music around me all the way. And we travel, and if it's more than 2 or 3 hours, we kind of get tired. That's not exactly the way this group is traveling. They set out from their home church in Antioch, and they have now been on a several hundred mile trip. And every foot of that trip has been extremely physically difficult. I think probably they're on horseback. As you look at some of the distances that they're traveling, 30 to 40 miles a day, you don't really do that on foot in the kind of terrain that they're in. So they're probably on horseback. But I haven't spent a whole lot of time on horseback myself during my life. I've done that by choice. Horses are beautiful animals as long as they're standing afar and I'm looking at them. But I'm not really comfortable sitting upon them, especially when they start moving, because then my tailbone gets jarred and it's not a very pleasant thing. But traveling on horseback, while it beats riding on your feet, is still very difficult. And so these men, as we move through this journey, I want us to keep in the back of our minds the fact that physically, mentally, this has to be very taxing for them. I have great admiration for Paul and Silas and Barnabas and all of these pioneers who fought through so much. And when you add in the persecution, the opposition, all of those things, and Paul's physical ailment, whatever that was, I happen to think, as you know, it was malaria. But if it was that, then he was, in addition to battling everything else, he was battling daily a physical condition that was very debilitating to him. So it's as we study this, I just want us to keep kind of in the back of our minds the fact that this is all going on. Last week, as I said, we were in kind of the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. They have crossed, they picked up Dr. Luke in Troas, and they crossed the Aegean Sea in a ship, went to Neapolis, and then they walked about 10 miles from there, 10 to 20 miles from there to the city of Philippi. And when they got there, as usual, they went to, in this particular case, there was no Jewish synagogue, so they went outside the city and found a group of women sitting by the riverbank at a place of prayer. And Paul sat down and began teaching them about Jesus Christ. And a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, became the very first Christian convert on the continent of Europe. And as I said last week, I think it's significant that Paul recognized something that his Jewish background would not have allowed, and that is the teaching of women, because women had no status in the Jewish society. But Paul recognized in Christ there is no difference. And so he taught these women, and Lydia became a believer. Then we saw that this young girl who was demon-possessed, who was making a lot of money for her masters, a slave girl, making a lot of money for her masters by doing fortune-telling. And Paul eventually cast the demon out of her, and her masters were so angry at having lost their income source that they drummed up some charges against Paul and Silas and had them put in prison and beaten. And they were put in prison, and that's kind of where we left them last week. We got down and completed verse 25 and got to verse 26. And I said to you, this is when God steps in to the picture, and we kind of left it hanging there. So what I'd like for us to do as we begin this evening is to reread this passage of Scripture beginning in verse 25. Through the end of the chapter, verse 40 in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. And then we'll look at this in some detail as we commonly do. Verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And again, I will say to you, as I said last week, that verse just astounds me. These men have just been beaten with rods, taken into a prison illegally. There was no legal basis for putting them there. And they were put in the inner part of the prison, probably in a dungeon, and their feet and their legs were put in stocks. And it says here at midnight, they're singing praises to God. And I just find that astounding. And it says the prisoners were listening to him. I guess so. If you're in a prison and you've got these two weirdos over here praying and singing praises to God, you would be listening. What's going on with these two guys? So they were paying attention. Verse 26, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights. He, the jailer, called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. Before I continue reading, I would like for you, please, in your own mind, to take careful note that verse 31 and verse 32 go together. Verse 31 is a verse that's often quoted. Only part of the verse is quoted. But unfortunately, it's seldom put together with verse 32. Those two verses go together. It's extremely important that we understand, and we'll look at that when we get to it. And he brought them into his house. I'm sorry, back up a little bit. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." King James Version says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. Now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Okay, back to verse 26, where God steps in. Suddenly, we're told in verse 26, there was a great earthquake. This earthquake was so severe that it shook the foundations of the jail. All the doors flew open, and all the chains came out of the wall or came off their hands and arms. Verse 27, then, when the jailer awoke from sleep, and I'm sure his sleep had been rudely awakened by this violent earthquake, but when he saw that all the doors of the jail were open, he made the natural assumption that all his prisoners had escaped. And, of course, in those days, if you were the jailer, you were personally responsible for the safety or the retention of your prisoners. And if your prisoners escaped, guess what? You died. So in order to escape the humiliation of that and the certain execution that would go along with it, he decided to take his own life. Verse 28 then, but Paul called out to him from the inner prison, "Do yourself no harm. We are," please notice, "all here." It's possible for me to understand why Paul and Silas remained. What I don't get is why the other prisoners stayed. Perhaps they saw the earthquake as God's response to the prayer and praise of Paul and Silas and stayed because Paul asked them to. We don't know why, but they stayed for whatever reason. Verses 29 and 30, the jailer then called for lights to be brought so he could confirm the truth of what Paul had said, that all the prisoners were still there. Then he fell down before Paul and Silas, we're told, and was trembling with fear. I guess so. I've never had the pleasure of being in an earthquake. I've read about people who have been in earthquakes, and the one thing that they all say, with no exception, is it is a terrifying event. When the ground underneath you starts to move, and the walls begin to shake, and the roof looks like it's going to come in, I'm told, and I can understand and appreciate the fact, that that is a fearsome thing. This man had been asleep and was roused out of his sleep by an earthquake that was so violent that it was shaking the very foundations of the jail and all the doors came open. So I'm confident that he was in fear. I suspect his fear was also related to the fact that he was aware that Paul and Silas had been preaching on behalf of Jesus Christ, and he saw the earthquake as supernatural confirmation of the truth of their message. So now he's got two prisoners here that it looks like God is taking care of. That's why after he brought them out of their cells, he asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, some have interpreted this question as being related to his desire to be kept safe from punishment. What can I do to be kept safe, in other words, is the way that many people have interpreted that question. I disagree with that because, think about it, his prisoners had not escaped. They were all still there. So he was not in line for any punishment. I'm confident that what this man was talking about here was he was asking a question related to his eternal destiny. I believe that God had prepared this man's heart to desire salvation, and the earthquake had been the catalyst to seek an answer from Paul and Silas, whom he knew to be preachers. Their answer was simple and direct. This man's heart was prepared, so nothing stood in the way of him being saved. So they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Notice it says, "you and your household." Now, to believe in or on or into Jesus Christ means more than just intellectual assent to a historic figure. I'm afraid that this verse or part of this verse is commonly used to promote what I refer to as easy believism. We somehow, when we're witnessing to people, want to make it sound so easy and so simple. And I understand that there's a sense in which it is easy. And what Paul said to this man is exactly true. If you believe in or on, or actually the literal rendering of that is into Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But I said a while ago that you've got to add verse 32 to that, because it says, "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house." Think about your own experience of salvation. I've thought about my own experience of being born again by the Spirit of God. Did I have a complete understanding of everything that I needed to know about Jesus Christ when that event occurred? No. All I knew was I was in trouble and I needed help. And I reached out to God, I reached out to Jesus Christ and said, "If you're real, make yourself known to me, please." And I think that's what this jailer did. Paul said to him, "Believe on or believe into Jesus Christ and you will be saved." But he didn't just leave him there. It's very clear that he sat down with this man and those who were in his household, we're told, and he taught them the word. He taught them about salvation, about Jesus Christ, and what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to encourage anybody to make salvation complicated. It isn't. But I also think we need to understand that it's important what people believe about Jesus Christ. To believe in or on or into Jesus Christ means first to believe he is who he claimed to be. John chapter 20 verse 31 says, "These have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." All of those elements are important. I see a lot of people asked, "Do you believe in Jesus or do you believe in Jesus Christ?" Yes. Okay. James says that that level of belief qualifies you to be a demon. Okay? Believing that Jesus Christ was a person who lived 2,000 years ago doesn't get it, folks. That's not salvation. Second, it means to believe in what he did. Romans 10, verses 9 through 10 say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the mouth, with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So there are, once the Spirit of God has regenerated the spirit and we are now able to receive the Word of God, there are some things that we need to believe about Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And I think it's important that we have an understanding of those things. Verse 32 is very clear that this message of salvation was preached not only to the jailer, but to all of those who were in his household. That those who were in his household each believed individually in Jesus Christ is made evident in verse 34. Verse 33 then, that same night, the night of the earthquake, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Interesting change, isn't there, in the jailer? Between the hard-hearted man who took them in at the beginning and put them in the inner prison and put both their hands and their feet in stocks, and this man who is now washing their wounds for them. Evidence of a change in his heart. It was later, after the gospel was presented to him and his household, that they were all baptized as a sign of their belief in and identification with Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 35 through 39, I believe that Paul was trying to see to it that the Philippian Christians were not going to be subjected to the same harsh treatment that he and Silas had experienced. I think there were a couple of things going on here. One, I think Paul was literally miffed at how he had been treated. He was, after all, a Roman citizen. And these magistrates who had them beaten and put in prison had not even bothered to check. They hadn't even done that much of an investigation to find out if Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. Now, beating and putting a Roman citizen in prison without a trial is not a good thing. That is a gross violation of Roman law. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But I think in addition to the fact that he had been poorly treated, I do believe that he's trying to set a precedent in Philippi for how Christians are going to be treated from this point on. Because had Paul and Silas left town quietly, they would have set a dangerous precedent for future treatment of Christians. So when the magistrates, who had no doubt had time to reflect on their failure to keep Roman law, sent and said to have them released quietly, Paul said in essence, no way. We're Roman citizens. We were beaten without a trial. We were imprisoned for no reason. Let those magistrates come down here personally and take us out if they want us released. What they, the magistrates, had done was extremely serious. Not only could they be removed as magistrates, but their city could have lost its status as a Roman colony. So the magistrates had them brought out of prison and begged them to leave town and not cause any problems. Then in verse 40, we're told that they went back to Lydia's house, which is where, remember, the church met and where they had been staying. And we're told that they encouraged the church members that were there, and they then left town to continue their journey. So that brings us then to chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And let's read here verses 1 through 9, and then we'll take a look at these verses. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jew, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Okay. First thing I would point out to you about these verses, going back to verse 1, is notice that beginning in verses 39 and 40 of chapter 16, Luke has switched back to using the second person plural pronoun, they, when describing Paul and Silas. He had for a while been talking about we. Now he's again talking about they. So it is obvious that when Paul and Silas were forced to leave Philippi, Luke remained behind. He stayed there. It's probable that he remained there for the purpose of ministering to the young church there. As a Gentile, Luke was probably immune to the anti-Jewish sentiment that had arisen against Paul and Silas in Philippi. In any case, Paul and Silas, accompanied by Timothy, set out to go to the city in the region of Macedonia, Thessalonica. Thessalonica was approximately 100 miles southwest of Philippi. Along the way, they stopped in a town called Amphipolis, which is 30 miles from Philippi, and at Apollonia, which is 30 miles from Amphipolis, and then Thessalonica is another 40 miles from Apollonia. Again, I am assuming here they were traveling on horseback, because making that kind of mileage in that terrain would not have been easy to do on foot. Now, we have no indication that Paul tried to evangelize either Amphipolis or Apollonia. The reason seems to be that there was no Jewish synagogue or population in either place. Notice that verse 1 says that in Thessalonica there was a synagogue of the Jews. This seems to indicate that there was none in the other two cities. Verse 2, but according to the pattern that Paul had now firmly established, on the Sabbath, he went to the Jewish synagogue and began to reason with them from the scriptures. We're told that in this case, he did so for three consecutive Sabbaths. The word that's used in verse 2 for reasoned is dialegomai, the word from which we get our English word dialogue. Dialegomai. Oh my. And what that word indicates is that rather than Paul preaching a sermon or teaching as I do in a monotone, just me talking, what Paul was doing in this situation was he was discussing with them. He was taking a passage of Scripture, teaching it to them, and then taking any questions that they might have had about his teaching or about that passage and answering their inquiries. So he was having a dialogue with the Jews. He was taking and answering their questions. what he was doing was from the Old Testament scriptures, he was taking prophecies and passages and showing that Jesus of Nazareth not only fulfilled all those prophecies, but that he had to die on the cross for their sins and that he was the Christ or the Messiah of the Jews. Verse 4 seems to imply that a few of the Jews in the synagogue were persuaded and became believers. Verse 4 says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas and believed. But we're also told that a much larger group of the God-fearing Greeks who were attending that synagogue were listening, and a number of the leading women of the city were also convinced and became believers. Now, if we're not careful, we could be convinced from these passages that these people were talked into becoming Christians by Paul's masterful argumentation. But Paul clearly understood that that was not the case. He knew that it was the movement of the Holy Spirit that caused these people to be born again. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians comes right after General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company, and then the T's are all together. So 1 Thessalonians is right after Colossians. I want to read to you verses 2 through 8. This is the first letter that Paul sent back to the believers in this church that he established in Thessalonica. And he says this, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Paul is saying, it's not the fact that I presented the gospel cleverly or clearly or argued you into becoming believers, he said, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Paul could not be more clear in that passage of that letter that he wrote back to the believers in Thessalonica, that it was not his cleverness of presentation, but it was the power of the Holy Spirit that caused these people to be born again. I think we could all take a lesson from that. Verse 5, while a few of the Jews became believers, the majority of them, the majority of the Jews, became jealous of Paul and Silas, we're told. Jealous of what? Well, the fact that Paul was able to convince some of their fellow Jews that Jesus was the Messiah and pull them away from the synagogue and their religion. So they went down to the local marketplace, we're told, and they gathered up some of the local town troublemakers, says wicked men, and formed a mob. Apparently, Paul and Silas, with Timothy, were staying in the home of a man named Jason. This is also where this new church met. So this mob came to Jason's home and demanded that the missionaries be brought out. And then in verses 6 through 8, when they discovered that the missionaries were not there, they dragged out Jason, the owner of the home, along with some of other believers. They took them before the city authorities and accused them of violating Roman law by advocating a religion that was not approved by Rome and of sedition, that is, saying that there was a king other than Caesar or in addition to Caesar because they called Jesus Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And this was sedition as far as the Romans were concerned. Then in verse 9, the Jews did a clever thing from their standpoint. We're told, it says, when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, what they did was they convinced the city officials to require Jason to post a bond along with the others that were with him. This bond, which was probably a pledge of their homes, their property, would be forfeited if Paul ever personally set foot in Thessalonica again. So they had to post a bond saying, he's leaving, he'll never come back. And the conditions of the bond were, if he comes back, you forfeit the bond, which was probably a pledge of their homes. Look with me again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll show you Paul's reference to this situation. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, again of his first letter back to the believers in this church. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. Interesting, isn't it? Paul says, I really have had a strong desire to come back and see you personally, but I've been unable to do so. He doesn't name the particular circumstances to why. He says here, Satan thwarted us. I'm convinced it was that bond that Jason and the others had to post that Paul was not willing to have them have to forfeit. Now next we'll see Paul and Silas with Timothy move on to Berea. And from there we're going to see Paul go on to Athens by himself. Beginning in chapter 17 verse 10 and reading down through the end of the chapter. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now these, that is, the people in Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, notice, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. And Silas and Timothy, notice, remained there in Berea. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command from Silas, for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Luke then inserts a parenthetical statement in verse 21, which shows his contempt for the philosophers at Athens. He says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move, and the King James Version says, have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Verse 10, because they were under this bond or pledge that they'd been required to post, we're told that the believers in Thessalonica immediately sent Paul and Silas away to go to Berea. Berea is approximately 50 miles west of Thessalonica. We're told that as soon as they arrived in Berea, Paul and Silas went into the Jewish synagogue there. Now in verse 11, when the text says that the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, what it means is that they were more open-minded. They were willing to listen to what Paul had to say. However, they were not willing to just accept what Paul said as the truth. Rather, we're told that they examined the scriptures daily to see whether what Paul had said corresponded with the truth of scripture. You probably do not remember, but when we very first started our study in the book of Genesis on that first night, one of the things that I asked you to do as we were studying was to be a Berean. What I mean by being a Berean is no Christian should just accept at face value anything that any preacher or teacher tells you about God's Word without checking it out yourself. And that's what the Bereans did. They were open, we're told, open-minded. They were willing to hear what Paul taught, but they were not, under any circumstances, going to just accept it as true because Paul said it. Just because he was a rabbi from the school of Gamaliel and very well versed in the scripture, they were going to check out what he was teaching themselves. I wish that that were true of all Christians today. I wish that all Christians were so familiar with God's Word that they could spot a falsehood from a mile away. Unfortunately, that's not the way it is. Thus, there are scores of snake oil salesmen who call themselves preachers and teachers that get away with twisting and distorting God's Word every day. And gullible people are sitting and drinking that stuff in as if it has value. And I will hear them say, but he's a Christian and he's a preacher and his church has 50,000 members. To which I say, 50,000 idiots who don't know anything about God's Word and who are listening to that garbage, useless garbage, all the time. He sure sells a lot of books. Yes, I know. But he doesn't know anything about God's Word because I've heard him on television being asked questions like, well, do you believe that Glenn Beck's a Christian? Well, yeah, he says he is. He's a Mormon, folks. Mormons are not Christians. I know the name of their church is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But that does not make them Christians. They do not worship the same God you and I worship. Next time you're talking to a Mormon who talks to you about their Heavenly Father, ask them this question and see what kind of an interesting answer you get. Could you tell me about my Heavenly Mother? You see, the Mormon God is married. And he is progenitoring all the souls that come to this planet. This planet has a God. That's the Mormon God. Those are not Christians, people. That is not what God's Word says. And we need to know God's Word so well that we don't fall for that kind of idiocy. Okay. Verse 12, as a result of their willingness to check what Paul said against the scriptures, we're told that many of the Berean Jews, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men, became believers. Verse 13, unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on your viewpoint, the news of Paul's success in Berea got back to the Jews in Thessalonica, who then came to Berea and began stirring up a mob there as well. Then in verse 14, since they were concerned again for Paul's safety, the members of this new church in Berea sent Paul away from town to the seacoast, which was a few miles away. When he left, Paul left Silas and Timothy behind, again, probably for the purpose of ministering to the young church that had been established in Berea. Then verse 15, apparently those from Berea who accompanied Paul to the seacoast also sailed with him to Athens. When they got there, Paul sent them back to Berea with instructions to have Silas and Timothy come meet him as soon as they could. Verse 16, of course, while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, it would not be like Paul to just sit and wait. That was not his personality. In addition, we're told that Paul's spirit was provoked in him as he saw the city of Athens full of idols. By this time, Corinth had become the largest and most prominent Greek city, but Athens was still the cultural and philosophical center. It was also the center of worship of the Greek pantheon of gods. They had literally dozens of gods, and the idols to those gods were scattered all over the city. The worship of these idols caused Paul to become deeply disturbed. The word that's translated provoked here is paroxeno, from which we get the English word paroxysms. And what it communicates is a deep anger and frustration. Paul hated idolatry because it robs God of the glory that is due him. So we're told in verse 17, on the Sabbath, Paul went to the Jewish synagogue and reasoned with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And every day, we're told, he was in the marketplace in Athens reasoning with anyone who would listen. It says anyone who happened to be there. So Paul was in the marketplace and he was reasoning with anybody who would give him an audience about Jesus Christ. With the Jews and the God-fearers in the synagogue, Paul would have reasoned from the scriptures, which would have had some meaning to them. With the rest of the Greeks, he was using logic and reason. Verse 18. There were two main schools or groups of philosophers in Athens. One was the Epicureans. This group was founded by a man named Epicurus. And their main belief was that the main goal of life was the attainment of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. The Epicureans were pure materialists. They said, in effect, this life is all there is. If it feels good, do it. If it hurts, stay away from it. While not denying the existence of gods, they believed the gods didn't involve themselves in the affairs of men. So they were practical atheists. They believed that man's soul or spirit, the immaterial part of man, was consisted of atoms. And when a man died, his soul or spirit disintegrated. So that was it. They did not believe in anything beyond this life. The Stoics were the other main group. They believed that life was filled with both good and bad, and we cannot avoid either one. So all we can do is grin and bear it. Good things and bad things are going to happen to me, and I can't control those things, so I'm just going to do the best I can. Stiff upper lip. By the way, both of these should sound familiar to us because there are many today who hold one or the other of those same philosophies. So we're told in verse 18 that some of the followers of each of these philosophies were engaging in discussion with Paul in the marketplace. Some called him an idle babbler, meaning that what he was saying was of no real value. Others said that he was a proclaimer of strange deities, that is, a God with which they were not familiar, since he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Please notice that even when Paul was reasoning with the Greek philosophers, he was presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wasn't relying just on logic and reason. And that brings us down to verses 19 and 20, and also to the end of our time for this evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention.